The following address, entitled The Long-Term Commitment in Foreign Missions, was delivered by Reverend Andrea Ferrari at the United Reformed Church's Missions Conference held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
Well, it's a great blessing for me to have spent this week with you, receiving the teaching of the Word of God, and also, which is very important, enjoying Christian fellowship with like-minded brothers and ministers. And I go back home renewed in my zeal and in my desire to continue to labor as a pastor and as a missionary in Italy and in Europe. And the things I will be speaking about today, this morning, concerning the long-term commitment in foreign missions, are some observations and considerations related especially to Europe and to Europe as a missions field, because this is what Europe is in reality. Europe is very secularized. Everywhere in Europe, people, especially young people, are not going to church anymore. We had a visit from two Dutch ministers in April, and they were sharing with us their discouragements because the number of people in churches are decreasing constantly, especially the number of young people. And these two ministers were amazed that in our small church, all our kids are still there, even if we are only a handful of people. So, let's begin then to think about long-term commitment in foreign missions. And excuse me if I mispronounce any English word. When I was asked to speak on the subject of long-term commitment in foreign missions, I thought to myself, with a Jeremiah-like feeling, that since I'm not a foreigner in Italy, I was the wrong person for this task. So I gave some thought to the matter, and I came to the conclusion that even though I'm not laboring as a foreigner in Italy, I do live there as a member of the elect, and therefore as an exile in my own country, as we read in 1 Peter 1:1. So, the theological reality of God's election in Christ by the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2, determined the sociological reality of me being an exile in the place in which I have always lived. Hence, living in Milan as a Christian pilgrim and as a foreigner in that city, Hebrews 11:13, I think I can speak as a foreigner on the subject assigned to me. And please consider as I speak that all of us, having been delivered from the old order of things, and having been introduced into God's new creation, we serve Christ as missionaries in a foreign land and among a foreign people, even this passing world. And considering the subject of the long-term commitment in foreign missions, I will have four headings. I will speak about our challenge, and then secondly about the problem in facing our challenge. I will consider the solution to our problem, and then I will speak about the practice of the solution to our problem. So let's consider first our challenge, the challenge of long-term commitment in foreign missions. Speaking to you about long-term commitment in relationship to the mission of the Church, my basic assumption is that the concept should be understood as applicable, first of all, not so much to a work, to a plan, to strategies, to budgets, to ways to be culturally relevant, and more generally to things we are supposed to do, but the concept must be understood as applicable to a people and to a place. To a people and to a place. The focus of our long-term commitment to a specific people living in a specific place for the sake of our ultimate end in life, which is the glory of God. And this is important because sometimes we can be interested more in what we are doing. It is interesting to read the lives of older missionaries, William Burns, Hudson Taylor. Their concern was not so much mission in itself, or preaching in itself, or church planting in itself. Their concern was people created into the image of God, in a state of sin, living in a certain place. And to mention also a pastor, in order not to speak just about missionaries, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, he writes, or he said, that as preachers and pastors, sometimes we have a problem. We love preaching, and we forget that before loving preaching, we must love the people we preach to. So our concern is people living in a specific place. The Father sent the Son to cities and villages of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea to save his sheep, beginning with the lost ones of the house of Israel. Matthew 9:35-38, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. And as the Spirit of the Son was guiding Paul and his fellow laborers, the Spirit did not send them to people in Asia, nor in Bithynia, as we read in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. And after those events, Paul had a vision. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia, and help us, people." And the story continues. in Acts 16, explaining that when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, and Luke includes himself, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Not just to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to them. To a specific people. And having begun to learn the ways of God, Paul himself wrote to the Romans saying, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So, our long-term commitment must be understood in relationship to people living in a certain place. Not so much to a work, to mission alone, to preaching, to church planting, but to people living in a specific place. Why I'm stressing this point? Because if we don't love people, sooner or later, we will not be committed to our work in the church or in the mission field. It is love which is stronger than death. It is love which keeps our heart burning for the glory of God and for the eternal well-being of people created into the image of God. And having said that, I think that in our western part of the world, the challenge, we are speaking about our challenge, the challenge for Christians to a long-term commitment in relationship to a people and to a place, it is to endure in a confront the context of a liquid life. A liquid life. And now I will explain this expression. It is a sociological expression which describes postmodern life through a simple concept. And the person that probably best crystallized and explained the metaphor of liquidity as applied to our existence is the Polish sociologist Zygmunt Bauman. There are a number of theologians who have been applying Bauman's thinking to our mission in the world. One of the most known of them is David Wells, especially in his book Above All Earthly Powers, and also in The Courage to Be Protestant. According to Zygmunt Bauman, a liquid life is characterized by the fact that the situations in which people operate are changed before their modalities of action are consolidated in habits and practices. A liquid life is not able to preserve its own form or to keep in route for long. A liquid life is a precarious life, always lived out in conditions of constant uncertainty. A sequence of new beginnings, or better described, it is a story of sequential ends. within the context of liquid life. People live in a society with volatile values, indifferent to the future, selfish and hedonist. And in them prevails the acceptance of the new as good news, of precariousness as value, of instability as imperative, of counterfeit as richness. Freedom of affections and revocability of commitment are the precepts that inspire such a people. We live in this context. This is our challenge. And in the social context in which we are called to labor, everything works against and discourages long-term commitment. That's why when Joel Beakey spoke to us the first evening of the pastor's conference, he told us about the problem of short-term pastorates. But, as Michael Horton explains in his book, it's in the book Watering, Growing, Planting Confessionally Reformed Churches in the 21st Century. Michael Horton explains, our prescription is not to accommodate the gospel to the context, but to confront the context with the gospel. For the sociological is does not prescribe the theological ought. So this is our challenge. We must confront society, postmodern society in Europe, in North America, with the gospel. And having considered our challenge, let's continue considering our problem. We would like to have a life without problems. I'm sorry. There are problems in life. At first, we are excited as we stand before our challenge, as we think to confront society with the gospel. But we tend to lose heart as we realize that we stand before a big problem. In the context of liquid life, our long-term commitment in relationship to a people and to a place seems to be doomed to be invalidated and ineffective. As we strive to be rooted in and committed to our call, people around us are always on the run, experiencing sequential ends and looking for new beginnings. And we can see that in our churches. Hence, we are tempted to run after them instead of remaining where we are, planting and watering the field assigned to us. That's the problem, the temptation. I would like to read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, where Paul says, we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area or influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So our problem is this situation in which we live, which is constantly changing. Nothing is firm. People are always moving around. And our tendency is to go after them. But I submit to you that we should rather remain within the limits God assigned to us, planting and watering faithfully the field God gave to us. I would like to think a little more with the help of Zygmunt Bauman, this concept of liquidity. And to think about how people experience togetherness. Because this is important for our pastoral work and for our witness to unbelievers. Bauman explains in his books, I am quoting especially from one book entitled Life in Fragments, Essays in Postmodern Morality. But Bauman, B-A-U-M-A-N, Life in Fragments, Essays in Postmodern Morality, Oxford, Blackwell, 1995. First of all, Bauman explains, there is a mobile togetherness of the busy street or the shopping mall. A sight of passing by, of momentary closeness and instant parting. These expressions are not beautiful because they show us the way in which people live. Momentary closeness and instant parting. A mobile sight with liquid contents. Then we have the stationary togetherness of the railway carriage or the aircraft cabin or the waiting room, the gathering of strangers who know that they will soon go, each one's own way, never to meet again. Then there is a measured togetherness of an office building or a factory floor. This is a togetherness on purpose, though the purposes that prompted people to come together may not be at one with the purpose of their being together. There is also a manifest togetherness of a protest march, a football crowd, a disco, togetherness only masquerading as instrumental. the higher than usual physical density gestates a similar density of sensual impressions, but there are no cells capable of meeting the others. So, manifest togetherness is a space without encounters. I'll read just one comment about another type of togetherness. There is also a postulated togetherness of the brotherhoods and sisterhoods of nations, races, classes, genders, and other shadowy and abstruse dream communities. This togetherness allures by the emancipation from encounters. And this postulated togetherness seduces by its promise of intimate encounters, guaranteed to be consummated before even being attempted. But permanence is the nightmare part of the dream. So this is the way in which people relate in our Western culture today, in Europe, in North America, but because of our globalized economic system, this liquidity is affecting all nations in the world. And the problem with all of this, with this kind of togetherness, the problem is that within each of the situations described, encounters, if they are at all allowed, are fragmentary or episodic or both. So this is our difficulty, this is our problem. As we try to commit ourselves, to live out our missionary mandate, we face the problem of the fragmentary and episodic character of human relationships. We try to be committed within a context where people don't want any commitment. And as I said before, because of this problem, we are tempted to run after all sorts of people in their liquid experiences, ending up to experience liquidity ourselves rather than deep-rooted and solid commitment. We considered our challenge to long-term commitment. We considered the problem, especially in Western culture. Now, let's continue with the solution. The solution. I will quote just for a little bit longer Bauman. Bauman goes on to explain that in the context of the liquid sociological ease, we can experience only being aside and being with people. Being aside and being with people. Therefore, we need, as human beings, but especially as pastors and as missionaries, we need to explore the possibility of another kind of togetherness, not just being aside or being with. One kind of togetherness that hopefully proves hospitable and conducive to encounters other than merely being aside and being with. what is needed, continues Bauman, is a kind of togetherness that is whole and continuous. And such another way of relating is being for, not only being aside, not only being with, but in the context of our liquid culture, we need to learn to being for people. Being for is a leap from isolation to unity, yet not towards a fusion, the mystic's dream of shedding the burden of identity, but to an alloy, whose precious qualities depend fully on the preservation of its ingredients, alterity and identity. And Bauman concludes that to enter into the building of being for, we cannot go in by the door of a rule-governed encounter, or of an ethics of the duty fulfilled, namely by the door of the law, but by another gate, the gate of love, fellow feeling, concern, a way of commitment. Well, we can follow Bauman up to this point, no more. Why? We are speaking about the solution to the problem we have as we face our challenge. We cannot follow Bauman more than this, because as Reformed Christians, we know that there is no other gate than the gospel. The one gate of love about which Bauman is speaking is not human love. It is divine love revealed in Christ. Men cannot form an alloy with others unless God Himself first forms that alloy, that league. And the true alloy that really creates togetherness, real togetherness, is the covenant of grace, by which man is first reconciled to God and then to others. In fact, before man can form a league and a covenant in order to be truly together with other human beings, God Himself had to cut a covenant to reconcile man to Himself. I quote again Mike Horton, "We live in a world of broken promises, a fragile web of truthful communication and practical commitments connect us to one another. And when any part of that web comes under significant stress, the trust on which our relationships depend can easily break. In the fall of humanity, in Adam, human relationships fray as a result of prior infidelity to the covenant Lord. Yet, before, during, and after humankind's broken promises, the promise-making and promise-keeping God is present and will not the web fall apart." In Isaiah 65:16, God is called the God of Amen. Usually it is translated God of Truth or God of or Faithful God. And this title of God, the God of Amen, is applied to Christ in Revelation 3:14 to stress the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. And apart from the God of Amen, there is no possibility for us of being for. There is no possibility of commitment, of long-term commitment, even though we have a sense of the need for these things. Why? Because we know, as the Catechism teaches us, that we are prone by nature to hate our neighbor. Before we can experience again being for one another, God Himself in Christ had to experience being for sinful human race in the covenant of grace. That league, that alloy, that restores the unity of alterity and identity. And therefore, in speaking about the solution to our problem as we face our challenge, in spite of the sociological reality in which we live, God's covenant faithfulness in Christ is the solid rock on which we stand in order to confront the context of liquid postmodern life. Now, in Christ, we are able again to commit ourselves to being for others. Because we are not more part of the present evil age, we are not part of liquidity, postmodernity, the present evil age, but we live the new resurrection life of the new creation. In Adam, we are self-enclosed, self-centeredness, and other individuals, even in our own family at times, in our own church, are only accessories of our narcissism. They serve us to nurture our longings, our aspirations, our desires. But in Christ, as one theologian says, we are opened up person, called out from our inwardness to embrace others. So our long-term commitment to other people in the context of liquid life flows out from God's own long-term commitment to us in the gospel. And this is the solution to our problem as we face our challenge. In the last 10 minutes or so, I would like to considering the practice of the things we consider, because I know I've been much theoretical in what I said. And speaking about the practice of the solution we have in the gospel, I think that the more we respond to God's long-term commitment to us in the gospel, the more we shall be committed to our mission to people and place. The more we taste the gospel, the more we know God's love revealed to us in Christ, the more we will be committed to our mission to a specific people in a specific place. The practice we are called to in our mission is not chiefly, I'm not saying exclusively, I'm saying is not chiefly concerned with plans and strategies, but rather being committed to respond to and to cherish the gospel. Whenever the church affirms a contemporary writer, whenever the church tries to make Christ's kingdom visible through its own decisions, programs, and methods, it becomes assimilated to this passing evil age. Yet, whenever the church proclaims the gospel, baptizes, teaches, and administers the Lord's table, the powers of the age to come break into this present age, and the light of the new creation dawns. This breaking into this present age of the powers of the age to come is something that God is doing. It is not in our power to do. And God is doing these things through the gospel, and therefore our mission, in one sense, in one important sense, does not depend on our striving. David Wells, in his book The Courage to be Protestant, says that the kingdom is not something that emerges from below, which we ourselves can get going. It must come from above. We cannot bring it about, only God can. The inbreaking of the age to come into our world is accomplished by God alone. This is all about the spirituality that is from above, and not all about that which is from below. If it is God's kingdom, His rule, the sphere of His sovereignty, then it is not for us to take or to establish. And as we read in Hebrews 12:28, we can only receive the kingdom. We can only receive the kingdom. Therefore, our long-term commitment in missions concerns, first of all, the faithful practice of the marks of a true church. Acts 2:42. And maybe these seem simplistic, but it takes courage in our sociological context to practice in a missionary way the marks of the true church. Even though it takes no courage to sign up as a Protestant, David Wells affirms, to live by the truths of historic Protestantism, however, is an entirely different matter. That takes courage in today's context. And the key to the future is courage. The courage to be faithful to what Christianity in its biblical forms has always stood for across the ages. This is what we have to practice in our long-term commitment to missions. We must understand that we depend on our courage to practice biblical reformed ecclesiology as we continue to respond to the gospel of grace. In the book of Acts, we read about the creation of Christ's church through word and spirit. Christ gathers his people around the word of the gospel, and his people respond in the worship of the communion of the saints. And as we stretch out our empty hand to receive the broken bread and the wine. We gratefully pray, recognizing that in the gospel we receive all that God is for us in Christ. And as we live in the place and among the people where God is present, we read in Acts 2 that the Lord Himself adds to our number day by day those who are being saved. Well, this practice in which we are involved is difficult for us. We are speaking about practicing the marks of a true church. It is difficult for us. Why? Because this sovereign act of God, God who adds to the church those who are being saved, this act of God puts our faith to test, because it requires our patience and our endurance. And here we should consider that we live in a digital and depersonalized world. So, in a digital world, it is difficult to be patient, and it is difficult to endure, it is difficult to commit oneself long term. And during this week we have had many opportunities to think about our need for patience. Even our last speaker exhorted us in that regard, or even last night as we considered the history of the CRC mission among the Indians, we were reminded of the importance of patience, endurance. But it is difficult for us in our digital world, and so we expect that God would save sinners with a click. It's true. It's true. If we consider, we heard the comparison between older missionaries, old missionaries, and what we experience today. One reason for these differences, I'm not saying that it is the only reason, but one reason is technology. Because technological means are not neutral. And I make our Canadian brothers happy remembering Marshall McLuhan, the sociologist who taught us that the media are the message. Media are not neutral. Media are the message. So we live in a digital world, and we think this way. I remember one morning some years ago, I was taking the subway, the Milan subway, and there was a big screen, and there was a mouse and a lady, and she had the mouse in her hand, and there was written, "Restart the world." This is how people think. Click. Restart the world. Have a new life. Begin again, all over again, with a click. And so we tend to become used to this way of life. And so in our ministries, in our churches, in our missionary endeavors, we are able only to be aside, to be with sinners, but we are not able to pay the price of being for sinners, imitating Christ in His compassion and in His humility. And speaking about the practice of the gospel as we apply it in the mission of the church, I would like to refer to the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. In these last few months, we heard a lot about the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. And I want to consider her testimony, because her testimony shows us, among other things, what being for people means as we witness the gospel. And these principles we are dealing with are general principles applicable everywhere, and in every situation. As you may have heard, Dr. Butterfield was a professor of English literature at Syracuse State University. And at the age of 28, she came out as a lesbian. In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Dr. Butterfield tells how the pastor of a small Presbyterian church and his wife began first to correspond with her, writing letters. Who writes letters today? Who takes time to write letters? This pastor took the time to write a letter to this professor who was publishing articles and reviews and books against the Bible and against Christianity. And later on, after having begun to correspond with Dr. Butterfield, the pastor and his wife invited her to their home for a meal. And what I find fascinating about this story is the time that this pastor and his wife invested to build a sincere friendship with this lady. And at that time, Rosaria Butterfield had never attended a church service and probably had no intention in doing so. At the beginning of this friendship, Dr. Butterfield's main purpose was just to write a scholarly paper on how the Bible as literature could shape and form people's values and thinking. And the objective of this scholarly paper was to think about the social phenomenon of the religious right in North America. So in a sense, Rosaria Butterfield was just taking the opportunity to pursue her own scholarly interests. She was being self-centered in one way. And yet the pastor and his wife were open to her. And it took a lot of time before Rosaria's attitude towards the Bible began to change. All the while, the church, what was the church doing? What plan, what strategies, what methods was the church implementing? Well, all the while the church was simply listening to the pastor's prayer requests for Rosaria. They were praying and waiting. No more. However, in due time, the Lord added Rosaria to the number of those who were being saved. It's a great story. The title of the book is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And the things we are considering lead to my final observation about the question of long-term financial commitment to missions. Shall we use our money to support, and here I don't want to speak generally against short-term missionary endeavors. I say that when carefully planned, when involving mature people and serious-minded youth, it might be a worthy effort. But I think in general that we should not use our money to support short-term missionary endeavors. Because usually short-term missionary endeavors became, in our times, click mission endeavors. Shall we invest what God has entrusted into our hands in this way, or thinking 2 decades ahead and to future generations? Speaking about our responsibility to pray for the speeding ahead of the gospel, here in Marai, in the book Pentecost Today, the Biblical Basis for Understanding Revival, says that the petitions of one generation may be fulfilled in another generation. And since we are surely praying that God may guide us as we administer the gifts of His people, we should expect His blessing upon our long-term financial commitment, even if that blessing, even if that fulfillment does not come in our own generation. I put it to you that giving for short-term, liquid, juvenile efforts are almost useless, while well thought out and constant giving to faithful missionary pastors and confessional churches is the way forward. I remember speaking some years ago with an elder of a Presbyterian church who was telling me about a short-term mission trip organized by his church in Brazil with the intent to get the youth of the church excited about the gospel and to support about 20 people, maybe 25, I don't remember exactly the number, to support about 20 people in Brazil for 6 weeks. This church spent $150,000. You know, airfares, food, and so on. Just 6 weeks. And allow me to say bluntly that after those 42 days, because 6 weeks, 6 weeks are just 42 days. Those kids probably went back home and they resumed playing with their PlayStation and iPhones. 150,000 dollars. Would you believe that with $150,000 it is possible to support a family of four for at least 3 years in Milan? And Milan is an expensive place where to live. With $150,000 you can support a family of three for about 4 years in Milan. A couple for 5 years and one man for at least 6 years. Long-term commitment in foreign missions. We considered our challenge. We considered our problem and the solution we have to the problem. And we thought a little about the practice we must be engaged in. And I would like to close remembering the prayer of the prophet of old, Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So, brothers and sisters, let's beware of click Christianity.